Thanks for making the effort to be here in this conference time during this weekend. I hope that the Lord has been pleased to give you further instruction and strengthen you, encourage you in the many different ways in which the Spirit accomplishes His purposes during conferences like this. It's time to roll up our sleeves one last time and enter into the subject of the victory of the sons of the Most High. Now, most Christians in the world today, and even over the course of church history, in their particular moment, have often had reason to say, you know, things look pretty bad. The dragon, the beasts, the Babylonian harlot, apostasy in the church, it all seems pervasive. Certainly Christ is about ready to return. Indeed, persecution is characteristic of the history of the church. And that's due to the fact that we follow Jesus Christ. And Christ has told us that we're going to be treated the same way men treated him. And remember how men treated him. He was crucified on the cross. The American political experiment is unique in its relationship to the church. Through the course of history and in the world today extensively, the church is marginalized and to some degree often opposed. Theologians will debate whether and how Christianity should or could influence its larger culture. And I want to listen and I want to learn from that discussion. But I find it significant that the book of Acts is a record of many riots, Paul being run out of town after town. The last third of the book of Acts presents us with numerous court scenes. The epistles that we have in our New Testament are often penned from prison cells. And church tradition tells us that all but one of the original apostles were martyred. I believe that the Bible would encourage the people of God as the bride of Christ to be conformed to Christ and to be prepared to go the way of Christ, even to reiterate and to re-experience the things of Christ as she is conformed to the character of her husband. She learns to go in the way of Christ. Jesus, on the eve of his crucifixion, told his disciples, "You know the way that I am going." Well, where was he going? Well, he has told us in John 14 earlier that I go to prepare a place for us in the Father's house. Well, what is the way that he is going? Well, he's going the way of Calvary. He's going the way of the cross. And he's been calling disciples to come with him on that way as he has journeyed through the course of the Gospels toward Jerusalem. And he tells us that he is going to the cross, and he tells us to follow him by picking up our cross daily and denying ourselves in our discipleship to him. How then are we to go that way? We are to go that way in living union with him who says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." So in union with Christ, we are to be on the way. In fact, the way was the original name, an early name for the Christianity itself. And it is the way to resurrection glory. But resurrection is something that is relevant to crucified people. The resurrection comes to those who are crucified. The resurrection life is what is given to us in Christ. And there is a way that he calls us to as we follow him as disciples. I'm going to forego citing various studies that have been taken, polls, opinions that have been written, social analysis of where we are in our present cultural setting and the demographics and so forth. You've probably seen many of those things. But I do agree with many who are sounding the alarm in our day that it looks as though white water is in front of us as we head down the river of time. currents both within the church and pressing upon the church from the outer culture are crisscrossing and threaten to capsize the church even in the United States. Some years ago, I remember a Chinese Christian who told me that he was praying and that their church group was praying for the Christians in America. And he told me that they were praying that we would experience persecution as they were experiencing persecution. And I find myself thanking him for that prayer. The social and political and religious trends of our day are not favorable to a sustained peace between the sons of the Most High and the sons of the serpent, if you will. And that brings us to our first consideration this morning, which I've entitled Fang Pierced Heels. I draw your attention to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, in which the context of history is set as one of enmity between two differentiated spiritual seeds or lineages, two different kinds of people defined in relation to the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, the Lord, in executing judgment upon the disobedient couple, addresses the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Here the defeat of the serpent is prophesied. His defeat will involve a crushed cranium. And we are also informed as to the strategy of our victory in this spiritual conflict of enmity with the serpent. And it is the victory of a heel that is pressed down on the head of the serpent while the fangs of the serpent are pressing into and piercing the heel itself. It's a gruesome picture, but you need to get that picture in view. Indeed, this is a perspective upon the cross itself. The fangs of the powers and principalities pressed in upon Christ Jesus, even to death. But in that death, his heel was coming down on the head of the serpent, and he crushed the head of the serpent as he rose from the dead and is triumphant in victory, as this prophecy foretold. Victory over Satan and sin and death that was verified in the resurrection of Christ and then his ensuing exaltation to the throne. And it is that as we turn to the other end of our Bible in Revelation chapter 5, that we learn to be the definition of overcoming. We've alluded to this matter of overcoming as language, particularly of Revelation, that concerns our triumph in and through Christ Jesus. And that triumph is celebrated for us in chapter 5 of Revelation, looking at verse 4. John is weeping because there's no one found worthy to administer the government of God symbolized in this book with the seven seals. No one in heaven on earth was able to look in open the book or look into it. In verse 3, then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and to look into its seven seals. Now, at that point, we would turn around and look for the lion. We would expect to see something of this Davidic warrior king. We would expect to see someone in victorious triumph emerging from the fog of battle. He has his sword in his hand. His shield is dented and splattered with the blood of his enemies. The corpses of the fallen are strewn around behind him on the battlefield. And we would look to see this warrior emerge from the victory that he has just achieved on the battlefield. And we look to see the Lion of Judah. And what do we see? Verse 6, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And there was the coronation of the king. He is enthroned as the Lamb. He's standing. That is an allusion to the resurrection. And he still marks the sacrifice. He's been slain. It's a technical term for a priest cutting the throat of a sacrificial lamb. And he is the overcomer. This is the overcome. Notice he has overcome. The one who has overcome so as to open the book and break its seals. Here we're told how we are to be victorious. By learning to go the way of the lamb. A sacrificial lamb. Indeed, a lamb that has overcome through the cross. Now, you've heard of the Detroit Lions, right? Carolina Panthers. Chicago Bears. Lions, Tigers, Bears. Oh, my. You've heard. Have you heard of the New York City Lambs? Well, you want to join the Lambs? Fight against the Tigers and the Bears and the Lions? You see what lions do to lambs? Lambs get slaughtered. Well, it's a slaughtered lamb with fang-pierced heels that is the picture of the victor. And that's promised to us in Romans chapter 16. Romans 16 and verse 20. Paul's encouragement to the church in Rome as he brings his letter to its conclusion is an allusion to the Genesis 3:15 passage in Romans 16 and verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Who crushes Satan? The God of peace. What kind of peace? Well, it's gospel peace, the grace of the Lord Jesus. But what is it that crushes the head of the serpent? It's your feet. Your feet placed down as disciples in obedience to Christ. And what will your feet look like as you tread the way to victory? It will look like fang-pierced heels. It will look like the fangs of the serpent pressing upon your feet. And you are to continue to press upon the serpent because that is the way of overcoming. That is the way of the Lamb. The one who has overcome, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is revealed to be the Lamb standing as if slain. And as we, the sons of the Most High, overcome as victors in the fight against these powers and principalities, these satanic opposition, we learn to fight with this unusual strategy of putting our heels down upon the head of evil, if you will, as it threatens and even punctures us with its opposing fangs. We press down and we press on in our loving obedience to Christ. Fang-pierced heels. Secondly, this morning, we fight again with powers and principalities. I draw your attention to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, chapter 10, reading at verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, reading at verse 3 to verse 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You could continue. You're looking at things as they are outwardly. Remember, Jesus says, do not judge according to appearances. The Corinthians were very much enamored with fashion and with the fad of the day. And Paul irritated them because Paul was not the kind of man that would be celebrated in Corinthian culture. And Paul here is bringing the issues to bear upon this church. What are the issues? What is at stake is the administration of the rule of Christ's government in the church at Corinth. And the one who's charged to bring the administration of that rule is the apostle, capital A, Apostle Paul. He is exerting his authority as an apostle. And in so doing, he is finding himself engaged in this spiritual warfare with powers and principalities that have infiltrated into the church itself. And he reminds the people that his warfare is indeed a serious warfare, but it is not a war that is fought with the weapons of flesh, but divinely powerful weapons for the destruction of speculations and lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. Now, Paul is dealing with opponents that are embedded within the church at Corinth, and they are arrogant and prideful people, lofty, pride, boasting. When you read the letters of Paul to the church in Corinth, you will find how often this word boasting comes to view. The Corinthians were highly developed braggarts. They would celebrate themselves, and they would include others in the celebration of themselves. And boasting is one of the things that Paul has to mitigate in this spiritual conflict. Their arrogance have manufactured speculations, reasonings against the knowledge of God. We remember Friday night when we looked at the doctrine of God as our creator, the great I Am, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God who has revealed himself now as triune through the incarnation of his Son and the bestowal of his Spirit. And Paul would destroy and then capture these lofty speculations and thoughts of his opponents and evaluate them, judge them, in relation to obedience to Jesus Christ. Let's take these speculations, but let's measure them and let's assess them in relation to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Are these thoughts in obedience to Christ? Are these thoughts in keeping with Christ's obedience that took him ultimately to the cross and to the victory of the resurrection? And Paul tells the church, when your obedience is complete, when you've demonstrated that you are aligned with Christ's apostle Paul, then as the church, the remaining disobedient ones who argue against Christ and his apostle will be brought to discipline. The speculations and the arrogant rebellion against the knowledge of God, the arrogant rebellion against the apostle of God, against the scriptures of God, those speculations are wrong, not only in the sense that they're not true and they're not correct, but they're wrong in the sense that they're the product of rebellion, the product of disobedience and sin. So we need to understand that we need to learn to think biblically, not merely having right ideas, but living righteously so that our minds are functioning in a submissive and obedient manner to Scripture as our expression of loving and serving Christ Jesus. When Paul contrasts the ways of thinking of Gentiles, for example, as you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, when he contrasts the way Gentiles think, that word means those who are not in covenant, in saving union with Christ, who are not of the true people of God. And that contrast is made in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 17 and following, and it's contrasted with the way in which the Christian is being taught to think. And the contrast is not one in which the Gentile is seen to be stupid and the Christian is seen to be smart. That's not the contrast. The contrast is not one of intelligence. The contrast is one of obedience. The Christian is to learn to think in submission to the Son, to the Word of God, as the image of God in Christ Jesus. We are made as new creatures. We are formed in a new sonship. Notice again the words of the apostle in verse 23 of Ephesians 4, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self in the NASV. That the Greek there is anthropos. It's the word man. Put on a new humanity. You are in Adam, you are in Christ, not in Adam. Put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. The speaking of truth requires a submissive, renewed mind, being created in the likeness of God, in righteousness and holiness of the truth, in which we have learned Christ Jesus. Indeed, verse 21, if you've been taught in him just as truth is in Christ, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The contrast here is not with intelligence versus ignorance. It's the contrast of an obedient, submissive mind to the truth as it is in Jesus. There is the truth. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. A text that gripped me years ago was Titus 1:1. Paul commending faith and the knowledge of the truth, which is in accordance with godliness. The pursuit of biblical truth is not a mere academic exercise in the pursuit of some intelligence. Truth must be pursued in the school of godliness, cultivation of piety, and the pursuit of holiness as we are united to Christ Jesus and learning to live in this way. Learning to go the way of the Lamb. If we would destroy lofty speculations raised up against the knowledge of God, we must be humble. We must be submissive. And we must learn that in union with Christ, a submission that involves not only the way we think, but also the way we feel. The knowledge of God is a moral endeavor more than it is an intellectual endeavor. God dwells in a high and holy place, but also with the contrite and lowly of heart in order to revive, in order to renew. He looks to this one who is humble and who is contrite and who trembles at his word. So the scripture would tell us we need, if we're going to engage in this warfare with lofty speculations raised up against the knowledge of God, these fortresses that seem insurmountable, indestructible, we are going to have to learn the way of the Lamb in an obedient way of thinking, thinking in submissive obedience to scriptures with renewed minds and whole heart, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Am I thinking obediently? Am I pursuing holiness more than intelligence, if you will, in order to win this battle with the contending of the lusts of deceit, with the deceptive workings of the evil one, with the arrogant boastings of the world round about me? How can I overcome? I have to follow the Lamb. I do that learning to walk on fang-pierced heels and learning to fight with powers and principalities. And thirdly, this morning, understanding something of our position on this battlefield with powers and principalities. Well, last night, we considered a little bit this concept of the already and the not yet. We must fight and we must overcome, but we are encouraged in this conflict to understand that in Christ Jesus, we are already triumphant. In Christ Jesus, we have already won the battle because we are united to the overcomer, to the one who has already overcome. We are in vital union with Christ already. And that victory is given to us as an aspect of the endowment of the Holy Spirit, so that as we learn to live in the strength and power of the Spirit by faith and obedience to the Scriptures, we learn to go the way of the Lamb. We learn to go the way of triumph and of overcoming. We are united to Christ in his death. We are united to Christ in his resurrection. That's what baptism epitomizes, our union with Christ in his death, the exercise of our repentance and sin, our union with Christ in his resurrection, the ongoing exercise of faith in the one who is risen from the dead. So that Paul tells us in Romans 6, we now present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead. that we are already living in this dynamic of resurrection victory. And that's how we live the life, as we learn to live the life of a discipleship, taking two steps constantly in our pursuit of Christ. Repentance of faith, repentance from sin, and faith in Jesus Christ. Union with Christ in his death, union with Christ in his resurrection. The baptism dynamic is the piston in which the Christian life is lived out, so that in this pursuit of Christ, we are given wholeheartedly to our discipleship, pursuing a renewing of our minds, pursuing an invigoration of our emotions, pursuing a transformation of life in conformity to Christ. And we walk in this way through the course of this present wilderness, feeding upon the manna and the water, the living water, which is Christ himself. And we maintain this march through the wilderness in Sabbath cadence, our regular churchmanship that marks the ongoing march toward the promise of the eternal cosmos being raised in glory in resurrection battle, in resurrection victory. And as we maintain the worship of God, and as we bear witness for God in this wilderness journey, it's Christ who fights our battles for us. And it's Christ who gives to us the victory that we have, and we win and overcome in union with him. To see this position, you are already in Ephesians chapter 6, in the book of Ephesians, turn to chapter 6. And notice the language, this peculiar phrase that is found in Ephesians, this reference to the heavenly places. That's where we are positioned in Christ, in the heavenly places. Chapter 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the political forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Where are we fighting? In the heavenly places. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. In chapter 3, in verse 10, Paul is telling us about his privilege to be the apostle, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ in verse 8, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, notice, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church bears witness to rulers and authorities in heavenly places as a worshiping people who have been created. Not only the God who's created the original creation, but the God who has created us as his people in new creation life. We are the sons of God in new creation life. And it's through the church, through its worship and its witness, which is then described in chapters 4 and 5, that we then take our position in the heavenly places. Chapter 2 and verse 6, our union with Christ. You have been raised up with him, and he has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here is our union with Christ, verse 5, in his resurrection, such that we are united to him now, even in his exaltation. That in union with Christ, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. In chapter 1, looking at verse 20 and 21, again, speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet. There's the Genesis 3:15. And has given him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. Christ is enthroned where? Above the powers and principalities. His name is the name above all names. His name is the Lord. And that's our confession of him in our worship and our witness. In chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That word is repeated three times in the Beatitudes of Luke 6. We look at this word as we come back to our primary text in Luke 6. This word blessed is found in that kingdom inversion part where the blessings and the woes of Christ are announced in Luke 6, reading at verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Christ has blessed us in the heavenly places. That's something that has already transpired. In Christ, we are already victors in this spiritual conflict. He has blessed us with spiritual blessing in the heavenly place. Don't take that word spiritual and inject it with unbiblical meaning. Don't turn it into a mystical term of therapy. It's a term that speaks of the age to come. It's a term that speaks of the life of the resurrection. It's the working of the divine third person of the Godhead who has granted us union in Christ Jesus, in union with his death and his resurrection, and is working in us to bring about the effects of Christ's victory through that resurrection. Now, I worked through the text in Ephesians from the back end to the front, starting in chapter 6 to verse 1. But look at it now in the opposite direction from the beginning and review what we've seen. We're blessed in the heavenly places in Christ because we've been raised up with Christ and are seated with Christ in those heavenly places above the powers and the principalities. And it's in our worship that we are strengthened in this identity in which we proclaim the victory of Christ's lordship to the powers and principalities. And it's in the context of our worship that we're equipped and strengthened to then live as witnesses who declare the truth that Christ is Lord. And it is in that way that we wage war with the powers and principalities from the vantage point of already being triumphant in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we are already victorious because our victory is in the heavenly places. Our victory is in this arena of conflict, not in the weapons of the flesh, but in spiritual weapons of warfare. Brethren, that's why your churchmanship and your heartfelt, sincere engagement in worship is so vital to your overcoming triumph as sons of God Most High. It's in the presence of Christ that you were transformed and conformed into the likeness of Christ. It is in corporate worship that you come together as a new covenant priesthood whose spiritual sacrifices rise up into the heavenly places and where your prayers and your worship mingles with the host of heaven, and you are given the privileges of sonship to cry Abba, Father, in union with the one who is seated upon the throne of God. It's in your worship that you are thereby given the equipment that is necessary, that is described in Ephesians 6 as the armor with which you are then now enabled to triumph on the battlefield of this enmity with the serpent. That's where you are given the helmet of your salvation. That's where the breastplate of righteousness is donned. That's where you're girded about with truth and your feet shod with the gospel of peace, and where you're entrusted with the sword of the Spirit of the Word of God and the shield of faith. Where do you get that? Kmart? Walmart? No. You get that from Christ in worship. You get that as his bride, as his people, who are one with him and who bear his name and are alive with his spirit. And you get that as brothers and sisters in Christ. Do not underestimate the significance of what your worship is for the glory of Christ and for your personal transformation into conformity to Christ and for your triumphant victory in the name of Christ. And that brings us then fourthly to our experience of victory in our warfare. You're walking on fang-pierced heels. You're fighting powers and principalities. But you do so already positioned from the vantage point of victory in the heavenly places. Now, what does victory feel like in our warfare in which we are overcomers? Well, we live in a time when priority is being placed upon subjective feelings. Christians, as I said, not only must learn to think biblically, but also in consequence of thinking biblically, we must also cultivate emotional obedience. Emotional obedience. And that requires us to put our subjective experiences into biblical context in order that we might get an objective vantage point about our subjective feelings. What does it feel like? You come back to Luke 6. What does it feel like to be in this spiritual conflict and to be actually winning, triumphing? Well, here is where this kingdom inversion that we've seen comes to play. In Luke 6, and we've already read from verse 20 and following, and we've seen this inversion of what is the experience now and what is ours in the future, what shall be. But our attention focuses upon verse 22 and 23, where in the bestowal of blessing, here is the one blessing that Jesus then elaborates upon because I believe of its significance and relevance to us as sons of God Most High. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. So here is this unusual experience of victory, of overcoming as sons of God Most High. On the one hand, here's your situation. You're experiencing hatred. You're being socially castigated. You're being misjudged in the courtrooms of common opinion, the various courtrooms in which men have determined and judged you to be evil. But on the other hand, in your subjective experience, that's your situation, but in your subjective experience, Jesus gives you a command. Be glad and leap for joy, knowing that your reward is great. As we considered last night, your reward is in heaven, not on earth, not in this age. You're not going to get the sons of this age to reward you, to applaud you, to approve you as you are endeavoring to live in union with the Lamb of God. Remember how the prophets of old were treated. Remember how Christ himself was treated. Remember how the apostles are treated. The enemy will verify that you're wearing the army, the uniform army of your king, and therefore, verse 27, love him. He's doing you a favor. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Thank him in that sense. Because the enemy is not going to waste any bullets on someone who doesn't have a uniform on. And the fact that you're being mistreated for the sake of Christ is a demonstration that you're wearing the armor, that you're wearing the uniform. So there's this experience that is tension-filled because you live a life in union with the risen Christ in this present, already not yet age. On the one hand, you are experiencing genuine pain. It's painful to be ostracized, to be misjudged, to be opposed and persecuted, and at this level, it hurts. Fangs that pierce into heels are not comfortable. But you're not in this occasion to seek martyrdom as though somehow Jesus is commanding you to seek martyrdom. No. Matthew 10:23 tells us, if you're persecuted in one town, flee and go to the next. But on the other hand, brethren, if in the way of discipleship, in the way of obedience to Christ, you encounter providentially opposition, and it's inescapable, press on. Press down and press on and stay the course and crush the serpent's head, even as the fangs pierce your heel. You see, on the one hand, you're experiencing pain, but at a deeper level, and here's where you're called. This is a command. This is this aspect of emotional obedience. At a deeper level, Jesus says, be glad and be joyful. What level is that? Well, we've talked about this in the conference. It's at the level of your conscience. It's at the courtroom of your conscience. You're experiencing genuine pain. So much so physically, and in many ways of your life in this present age, it causes you to weep. You're crying. That's what Jesus describes you earlier in verse 21. Blessed are you who weep now. However, at this subterranean foundational level, the Holy Spirit is engendering a conscientious joy, the joy of the knowledge of being in the truth as it is in Christ, of being united to the one who has overcome. It's an unusual response that we read of in Acts 5:41, after Peter and the apostles were flogged for their obedience to Christ, and they were rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were rejoicing. Where did they learn how to do that? Who told them how to do that? Well, the one who said, while you're weeping, I want you to be leaping. While you're weeping, I want you to be leaping with joy, because your pedigree, your identity, your spiritual lineage has been validated in the crucible of your suffering for the cause of Christ. And here I turn you to Romans chapter 8, where we see this word overcoming used as Paul brings this wonderful passage of Romans to its conclusion. We see this kingdom inversion, this experience of joy in overcoming in the midst of very painful and difficult circumstances. The text before us begins in verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, to benefit from this most marvelous paragraph, you must appreciate the structure in which Paul has arranged these verses. Structure is the key to our understanding here. Verse 35 is paralleled in structure with verse 38 and verse 39. Here you find yourself surrounded by a variety of enemies under the rubric of tribulation. And notice in verse 38, there's the powers and the principalities and all that spans the entire created order. And you see what we saw Friday night. The powers and principalities, these angelic entities, are creatures. All that God has created. So that's this bookending of the structure. And you move to the center of this paragraph in verse 36 and in verse 37, and that's the center where the lesson that Paul is teaching is founded. It's supported then by a quotation from the Bible of the Old Testament in Psalm 44 and verse 22. And the crux, the lesson, the center, the bullseye of the target is in verse 37. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That's the lesson. We are overwhelming conquerors in all these things, not instead of all of these things. The health, wealth, prosperity gospel is not derived from the Bible. In all of these things, not instead of them, not after them, but while you are experiencing the opposition that consists of tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword, as you are in the midst of opposition from life and death and angels, principalities, powers, in all these things, you are overwhelmingly conquering. Paul had to make up a word here. This isn't part of the Greek lexicon. He comprised the word, the prefix hyper, over, with the term for conquering. You are a hyper overcomer. You are a super triumpher. You are winning in all these things as you learn to go the way of the Lamb. That's why he quotes from Psalm 44, verse 22, for your sake. Remember, Jesus said our suffering is for the sake of Christ. For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's the Lamb. That's going the way of the overcoming Lamb. Now, we don't have the time to look up Psalm 44, but I encourage you to do so because it answers the question, what does victory in this battle feel like? Well, this Psalm 44, the psalmist recalls previous victories that God gave to their forefathers. And the psalmist pledges allegiance to God to fight for the Lord, not relying upon his own weapons, but upon the strength of God. And he commits himself that in the midst of his warfare, he's not going to neglect the worship of God. He's going to maintain his fidelity in covenant to God and maintaining his worship. But he looks at his life and experiences and he says, Lord, we're not winning these battles. We're not winning. We're disoriented in a sense of defeat. We're in disarray. The armies of Israel are being mocked and humiliated. And instead of experiencing the presence of God in our midst, the enemy has intruded upon us. And it appears that we are being overcome. However, Lord, we've maintained our covenant fidelity to you. We've sustained the honor of your name in worship, even though we've been engulfed by death itself. And there's a bewilderment in all of this. Doesn't God know of our fidelity to him? Doesn't he know that we have not turned aside to other gods? We have not begun to serve the gods of the nations. We have not directed our allegiance to created Elohim. Doesn't he know? And verse 22, for thy sake we have been killed all day long. We are considered like sheep to be slaughtered. And the psalm ends with this agonizing call to God in this state of bewilderment. Is God sleeping? Has he rejected us forever? Is he hiding his face? Has he forgotten his people? Doesn't he know that we're dying, that we're being slaughtered like sheep? Rise up, the concluding verse. Be our help. Redeem us for the sake of thy loving kindness. What's being experienced? It's the experience of a slaughtered lamb. In that experience, Paul says, you are overwhelmingly conquering. What's being experienced? You're experiencing what was cried out by our Lord on the cross, citing Psalm 22, when he cried out, my God, Why have you forsaken me? It looks at that point and feels at that point like the defeat of the cross, like a lamb being slaughtered. He's experiencing crucifixion. The powers and principalities have misjudged him. They've determined him evil. They've condemned him. And in their courtroom, they have now sentenced him to death. And the serpent's fangs are piercing deeper and more penetratingly than ever before. But what else is happening? Look at that. What else is happening? Look at Jesus. Why is he on that cross? Why is the Lamb of God being slaughtered? Paul answers that question in Philippians 2:8. He humbled himself, what? By becoming obedient. Obedient. To the point of death, even death on the cross. What is Jesus doing on the cross? He is being obedient. And what is obedience to God? It is love. It is the love of the Son to his Father. He is loving his Father in his obedience to his messianic mission. He is loving his bride in his obedience and love for his bride, making atonement for his people. And he is even demonstrating love for his enemies as he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What are you looking at on the cross? You're looking at love. You're looking at the expression of gospel love. And it's painful. And it looks abhorrent and bewildering at that particular point. But it is in the way of the Lamb that we overcome. And that's what Paul is pointing to. That's what he's pointing to when he comes to Psalm 44. And he takes this experience that feels like defeat in the battle. And he says, no, but in Christ, even though we are slaughtered lambs, in Christ, we are overwhelmingly victorious. What should we expect? That victory. We are winning. His obedience unto the point of death issues into verse 9 of Philippians 2. For this reason, God highly exalted him. Put the plow down a little bit deeper. What's really going on here? I've already alluded to it. The structure of this paragraph instructs us as to what is the most significant thing Paul is telling us in verse 35 to verse 39. What's in verse 35? The tribulation and, yes, but what? The love of Christ. What's at the end of this paragraph in verse 39? The love of God in Christ, our Lord. And what's at the very center? The bullseye target. In all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquerors, what? Through him who loves us. This paragraph is about love. This paragraph is about him who loves us. Well, what is that? What is the love that Christ has for us as we learn to go into this battle and fight like slaughtered lambs? Well, it's a love that's been described in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? What's the love of Christ? It's his ministry for us. Where? In the courtroom of God. In the courtroom of God. There is our advocate. There is our mediator. There is the one who makes it impossible for anyone to bring a condemning accusation against us because we are already justified in Christ. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. There is no court that can overturn the adjudicating decision of the court of heaven. And although, therefore, we may be deemed evil in the courtroom of men, even to the point in our pursuit of obedient love to Jesus Christ, where we are called to enter into suffering and even martyrdom, in all these things, we are overwhelmingly triumphant, because the cross is not the end of the story, is it? The cross is the way. You know the way that I'm going, Philip, Jesus said on the eve of the cross. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way. I am the way. Now you go that way, in union with me. I'd like Paul to pray for us right now. These things are not understood apart from the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul prays and says and asks that God would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Nothing in the heights, nothing in the depths, nothing in the whole expanse of creation is able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, I want you to understand that the love that Christ has for you is more expansive, more profound, more deep, stronger than any dynamic and force in the entire created universe, invisible, visible, the workings of any authority and court, the machinery that man can contrive, anything, nothing can stand against you in Christ. But you must go the way of the Lamb. You must go the way in which the Spirit is effective to strengthen the heart of the inner man. And it's the way of the fang-pierced heels. It's the way of contending in the heavenly forces. It's the way of worship. It's the way of witness and discipleship. And it's the way of the cross. And it's the way to resurrection victory. Which brings us finally to the certainty of our triumph as the sons of God Most High. The strategy for victory over the powers and principalities as sons of God Most High, the strategy is the gospel. The strategy is the gospel. The gospel, gospel love that is learned through the course of our discipleship. A love that entails self-denial and cross-bearing. A love that is following Jesus as he's headed to Jerusalem to the cross. A love that moves through the cross into union with the risen Christ to be seated in the heavenly places far above every name that is named in this age and in the age to come, above all powers and principalities and authorities and dominions. Go the way of the Lamb. That way involves a very simple, childlike, loving obedience to Christ. Just follow him. In the midst of the swirl of tribulation and difficulty, and even when the serpent comes close to your ears and starts hissing, you keep going like this and I'm going to hurt you, man. You keep putting your heel on my head and I am going to bite you. And he'll use people and the enticements, as we sang earlier, Christian, you hear them, you see them, so insidious, so deceptive. And he'll use the powers and principalities of this age and the institutional authority structures and the value systems of the world and the shifting course of the context of our lives and entice us. Why don't you serve this God instead? Why don't you be compliant to this authority instead? Why don't you live for this purpose instead. And if you don't succumb to the enticement of it, your heart start to hear the serpent's hissing voice. I'm going to bite you, man. I am going to bite you. If you put your heel of obedience and press down on the serpent's head, you will experience pain that will make you cry. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And as you press down, you'll experience the fangs coming in to your foot. But you'll also sense something else. You'll feel the cranium of that serpent begin to crack. And in the pressure of your love and obedience for Christ, and in the midst of the pain of your discipleship and cross-bearing, you'll know of a truth in all these things. You are overwhelmingly victorious. And so you press down. And the serpent hisses. And the fangs pierce. And the cranium cracks. And you experience the triumph of resurrection victory already by the power of the Spirit working in you. You say, but if I go this way, if I read church history correct, if I talk to my brethren in Asia, some places in this world, there are people being killed for the cause of Christ. Would this bring me to death? Well, brethren, if obedience to Jesus Christ issues into the insults and hatred and even persecution that threatens life in this age, press on. Press down, press on. Stay the course. Keep your conscience aligned with the love of God for you in Christ. Where is that love? Where is that love expressed? In the courtroom of God. Align your conscience with the blessings of your justification. In Christ, your sins are forgiven. In Christ, you have been imputed with righteousness. In Christ, there is none who can bring a condemning accusation against you. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who can condemn? It is Christ Jesus who is exalted, who prays, who intercedes, who is our sacrifice, our mediator, our Lord, our King. He is our great reward. We are already in Him, seated in the heavenly places in the posture of victory. Let's worship. And in our worship, we triumph. Because in our worship, we make the confession that is unique to the Christian. Jesus is Lord. And every other Elohim is put in his place beneath the lordship of Christ. And even in a small church of only a dozen people who are gathering under a cloud of opposition and persecution and difficulty, when they united together in the power of the Spirit and their praises come into the presence of God in the heavenly places and they declare with one voice, Jesus is Lord, we give instruction to the powers and principalities. IBM is not Lord. Apple is not Lord. Facebook is not Lord. U.S. government is not Lord. United Nations is not Lord. Come up with another name. LeBron James is not Lord. I don't know. I'm scratching for something here. Whatever is adored and adulated and given a name, Jesus is above it all. And we make that evident in our worship. And our worship changes us. And we come out of worship with armor. Salvation. Righteousness. Truth. Peace. Sword. Shield. And we overcome. We put our feet down on the head of the serpent. The verse that has come to mean so much to me is in Revelation chapter 21, and I think it's a fitting verse to conclude a conference on sons of God Most High. It's in verse 20, chapter 21 and verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God. He will be my son. Brethren, that's what I desire for you as you go back to your walk, go back to your life, go back into the pay of your discipleship, that you would hold this verse as a hope and aspiration before you. Overcome, triumph. And he who overcomes will hear the words of the living God. He who overcomes will inherit all these things. I will be his God. He will be my son. Let's go forth and triumph in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that as we have heard these things in these days, that your Spirit would take the truth of that word and embed it deep within our hearts, inform and shape and give content to our consciences, that we might experience the love of the gospel given to us in the very courtroom of God, where our mediator is triumphant and where we in him are already seated in the heavenly places as those who are overcoming, learning to fight in this warfare with this unusual strategy of gospel love, fang-pierced heels, as slaughtered lambs, often bewildered, often weeping, and yet at the same time leaping with joy because of the victory that is ours in Christ. Show us, we pray, our God, who we are as sons of the Most High and how we are to go the way of the Lamb, that we might triumph and hear you say to us in that day, he who overcomes will inherit all these things. I will be his God. He will be my son. We praise you for your love for us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.